Thank you, Brother Mark, for the sweet prayer. Greatly appreciate it. Wish I could be there in your living room or whichever room that is you're in. And I like to be in everybody's living room, but the only one I ever knew, heard tell of that was omnipresent is our Lord. And I'm praying that He'll bless us as He's blessing other services that are happening tonight with His presence. I'd like to read to you a little bit from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, and in the 5th chapter. And I'll read about the first the first 4 verses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. As I was thinking about this, I've been thinking about it all day. It's been on my mind. I was trying really hard to get something else on my mind, but this is the one that stayed. And just a minute ago, I was thinking, so far as I can tell, this text really doesn't bear much on the coronavirus situation. It doesn't bear a whole lot upon the government and what it's doing bad or doing right. Has little to do with social upheaval. And that's when I started getting worried. I think, you know, almost every sermon now has to help God's people get through these times that we're in. You know, coronavirus, the rioting, the terrible natural disasters that are happening out in California, for instance. That is just amazing how that's working out, and we pray for God's people out there. Nevertheless, this is what's on my mind. So I do truly beg an interest in your prayers. I know I have about, Brother James said I had an hour. I'm only going to take 30 minutes. So just to help out your dear pastor there, he needs to be a little bit more careful about telling me I got an hour. Actually, he was very careful to tell me I only had 30 minutes. Before I can talk about any kind of an application, I feel it's necessary to talk about the situation of these verses, to talk about it in the context of the situation that these churches in Galatia faced, and the reason why Paul was burdened by the Spirit to write this letter. Now, the letter is not to a church, it is to several churches. I don't know how many. It's more than one. May have been as much as 5, but these churches were in an area at the time called Galatia. I think Galatia would correspond to today's geography by, if you think about where Turkey is or northern Greece, that might be more or less where the region of Galatia was located. It's called Galatia because it's based upon the name or the tribes of the people who populated that area, the Gauls, which was a Germanic tribe of people. And so they called it Galatia. It was, you know, to them of that time, Asia was not what we think of it today. We think of the Middle East as the Middle East, but to them, that was Asia. So Paul's writing to churches, moreover, that he had, he was instrumental in founding and setting up and establishing. These churches were, to the best of my understanding, the membership was comprised of what we call Gentiles. That's like us, people who were not born naturally into the Jewish nation. Now, Paul, of course, was a Jew, but in this writing to the Galatians, he goes into some detail more so than maybe in any of his other epistles, about his particular and unique calling. He was called to be the apostle to the uncircumcision. He was called to preach the gospel of the uncircumcision. He said Peter was called the apostle to the circumcision, and he preached the gospel of the circumcision. Now, that doesn't mean there were two separate gospels, but there was an effort underway to address the needs of the Jewish believers, and with Paul and some others, the need to address the same gospel that taught the same Jesus and the same finished work of Jesus to the Gentiles. But Paul's gospel is sometimes referred to as a law-free gospel. And I think why is because he was insistent that those who, of the Gentiles who came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, they were not under obligation to undergo any special rites such as someone might who wanted to join the Jews to the ranks of Judaism. In other words, at that time, there were quite a few Gentiles apparently who wanted out of paganism. They liked the God that was being worshiped by the Hebrews. They liked the ethical and moral teachings of Judaism. But to become a Jew, if you weren't born a Jew, you had to go through certain rituals. One of them, if you were a man, was circumcision. And circumcision then, unlike it is today, it was considered a distinguishing, identifying mark of those who were a part of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was, as I understand it, not to go into any great detail, not unnecessarily so, but it was a shame for a Gentile to be circumcised. So for a Gentile to take the bold step of being circumcised was quite a big step, and it marked them as nothing else might. Not only was circumcision involved, but there was the need for a deep commitment to living as befits a Jew. That meant to eat like a Jew, you know, to abide by the dietary laws, to abide by the cleanliness laws, to abide by the rituals that were associated with certain days of the year, to wear clothes a certain way, to dress a certain way, to only associate with those that were also of the Jewish faith. And I guess it shouldn't be any surprise to us today that back then in the New Testament church, which was originally founded by nothing but Jews, there was a strong desire to maintain a Jewish focus in the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, I think the New Testament church for a little while at its beginning was seen by most people as a sect within Judaism. And you see in the writing of the book of Acts, especially in the early chapters, how that the apostles worked very hard to maintain their Jewishness. And yet, even in that, because they preached Jesus and him crucified, those Jews who did not believe in Jesus found it impossible to accept their gospel, even though these men tried very hard to live as befits a Jew. And we all, I guess, should be familiar with the story of Peter and Cornelius. And Cornelius, I think, would qualify as the first uncircumcised Gentile man to believe the gospel, to become a member of the New Testament church. And we see how that affected the church back in Jerusalem. We see how a lot of the people there, good people, well, people we would call sound in the faith, such as it was then, found it very difficult to think that they would have to fellowship with someone who was uncircumcised. In other words, an unclean person, someone not worthy of their fellowship. They didn't stack up. Well, I don't know how long it went from Cornelius to what happened in Antioch, but when Barnabas and Paul were blessed by the Lord to preach there, this was the first church, so far as I can tell by scriptures, to have a mixed membership of Jew and Gentile. What a place that must have been at the time. It was, there was no so as far as I can tell, any sense of superiority by the Jew over the Gentile or the Gentile over the Jew. It was must have been a wonderful time in that church. It was exciting. You get that sense of excitement. That's the place where people that believe in Christ were first called Christians. Not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. But we find out that there were some in the church at Jerusalem that did not like the idea that their church, and by extension, their church embraced all those who profess Christianity as their faith, would have to be seen by their fellow countrymen as contaminated by people who were not living according to the works of the law. And that was the problem. I think that is the problem that afflicted the church. The first big problem that afflicted the church is the Gentile issue. And we find in the 15th chapter of Acts how that problem resulted in the first big get-together of the apostles and brethren at the church of Jerusalem to figure out what's the thing to do. What do we do? Sometimes it's lost in that discussion that what Peter says is that God doesn't have one way of saving the Jew over the Gentile. He saves everybody that he saves the same way. I think that's one identifying mark of the gospel, by the way, is that it teaches a one-way salvation. That by grace, Jesus Christ died to save his people from their sins, and his people comprise Jew and Gentile. But it still was important enough to the Jewish members of the church to impose, pardon me, certain restrictions or certain behaviors upon the Gentiles, not for the Gentiles' sake, because the Gentiles didn't need to do anything for them to have fellowship with the Jews, but for the Jewish brethren's sake, for them to have fellowship with the Gentiles, they needed the Gentiles to act a certain way. And so as to keep the pressure off of them from the greater majority of their countrymen who did not profess faith in Christ. We read about that in the 15th chapter of Acts, but we also read about it in the second chapter of Galatians, when the Apostle Paul talks about going to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. And you can find in that discussion where Paul indicates a sense of great concern that all that he had been preaching up to that time it ran the risk of not being validated by the three pillar apostles, Peter, James, and John. And yet, what he found out was, after he had explained to them the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And they admitted, they've got to work to the Jews. Paul, your work is to the Gentiles. We are in fellowship. We agree with what you're preaching, and we agree with what you're telling the Gentiles. Go with God. And so there was a wonderful peace that came out of that. And yet, not long after that wonderful scene, Peter makes a trip up to Antioch, and we find where Peter, according to Paul, is living like a Gentile. And I'm going to guess he was probably enjoying himself living like a Gentile. Imagine not being able to eat bacon. I can't imagine going through life and not being able to eat ham or bacon or fried okra or, well, I don't know about fried okra. Maybe that was kosher. I don't know. But you couldn't fry it in lard, that's for sure. I don't know if you can really make fried okra without doing that. The thing is, Peter was enjoying sitting at the supper table with his fellow Gentile brethren. Isn't that something? I can go sit at the table with Brother Ronnie Loudermilk, and we can enjoy, and he has, thank you, Brother Ronnie. He may like what he likes to eat, and I may like what I like to eat. He may not particularly care for the way I eat what I like to eat. And I don't care how he eats what he likes to eat, but you know what we do? You know what makes it all worthwhile? Is we can fellowship in the Lord. We can talk on the doctrines of grace. And I think that was the factor that Peter found that, I don't know, he didn't say this, but I have to guess, he was amazed, greatly amazed at how good church was. Isn't that something? The great apostle Peter was happy to live like a Gentile until a certain group of brethren sent by James, good old brother James. We got two brother Jameses, at least that I know of, and I love both these men. They wouldn't do this to poor brother Peter, but this brother James did. And I think this may have been the brother James that was the brother of the Lord himself. And he sent a group of men up there to spy out their liberty. And I don't, you know, there's not anything said about what they said to Peter, but I can just imagine Peter's about to take a bite of bacon. And these brethren come up and he goes, he's got to stop eating that bacon because these are the home folks and they don't like Peter living like a Gentile. They expect him as the great apostle Peter to live like the apostle to the circumcision. What if he gets back home that Peter is doing what he's doing up here? Well, between you and me, dear brethren, sisters, was Peter doing anything wrong? No. He was not doing a thing wrong. But the people from back home who had to live amongst their countrymen and give and feel like they needed to answer the challenges put to them by their countrymen felt compelled to make sure Peter was toeing the line. So what does Peter do? He gets up from the table and he goes and sits with just his Jewish brothers from Jerusalem. And you know what that, because he's the great apostle Peter, you know what happened? All the Jewish brethren of the church at Antioch got up too. And they separated themselves from their Gentile brethren. Now, that's bad. There's a division. There's a schism now in the body of Christ in that church. And it was because of the great apostle Peter, the man who's supposed to be, according to some, to have the ability to speak ex cathedra. Well, he didn't. He made a bad mistake. He was a human being. Just because he was the great apostle Peter, and he was great. He was the one that had so many wonderful things happen to him between in his relationship with the Lord. I think he was given certain responsibilities that may have put him as the first of equals among the apostles. He was not the prince of the apostles, but because of who he was and the name that he had among the people back home, he, whether begrudgingly or not, he got up and he left the table. And because of who he was, the brethren who were there who had been in that church of Antioch and joined services together with their brethren, the Gentiles, now they began to wonder and they get up and they separate themselves. And if that was not bad enough, Paul's partner in preaching to the Gentiles, Barnabas, he got confused and he got up and he left and he went over there and sat with Peter. And the only one who said anything about it was the most Jewish of the apostles, the apostle Paul. And you read about it in the second chapter, in the 14th and 15th verses of that second chapter, how the apostle Paul spoke to Peter and he said, Peter was guilty of dissimulation or hypocrisy. And he goes and he tells Peter that the only thing that's worth seeking is justification in Christ. Because that's the only place where justification can be found. And he talks about how that even he who used to be the most Jewish of all Jews, now he put that stuff away. He tells this to the Philippians in particular, but he put all that away because he had found the better way. And he now was greatly concerned that because of the example set by Peter, the people who he had been preaching to about the law-free gospel now were beginning to think that he could be wrong. And because Paul withstood Peter to the face and he told the truth according to the scriptures, although it didn't say this, Peter had to say, you're right, Paul. And the situation was saved from an otherwise terrible calamity. This is the problem that happened at Antioch that Paul saw happening in Galatia. This is the problem that I think bedeviled Paul wherever he went. was that he preached that Gentiles did not have necessity laid upon them to live as do the Jews. Now, Paul never said Jews didn't have to live like Jews. As a matter of fact, he said the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It's only when you take the law and you turn it into something that it was never meant to be. That's a problem. People back in Jerusalem, they could live like Jews. They could still abide by the dietary laws and whatever, as long as they didn't make those things they did equal to the work of Jesus Christ. And because Peter, in his, what we might even think is his just very slight indiscretion, because of him and his reputation, he gave credence to a certain faction within the Church of Jerusalem that, yes, what the way we are as Jews is just as important as what Jesus did. And that's bad. That's wrong. There's nothing that church or how we do church can ever equal to what Jesus Christ did for us. And that brings me to my text, because Paul said that Christ gave us a liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Christ made us free to have a liberty that would otherwise not be there. We have a liberty in Christ. You know, we talk about Christian liberty, and although I believe that's a true principle, I think what he has in reference here to the Galatians is, Christ died for you, not just to save your soul from hell, but he died for you so that you wouldn't have to go through all these machinations. The thing is that we have a way of life today that is superior to that which they had even before Christ among God's people. It is a liberty. You know, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministration of death. He talks about the law service. And he says that had glory to it. But the glory of that which is now so far excels the glory of that which was, to make that which was almost to have no glory. It is the ministration of death in comparison to this ministration that we live in, the ministration of life. And so we've got to stand fast in that liberty. Isn't that interesting? Liberty indicates movement, freedom of movement, but we're to stand fast in the liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. And that word stand fast means to stay stuck in it. It also means to fight when you need to fight, fight to stay in it and fight to keep it. You know, we fought wars, this country's fought wars to maintain freedom. And freedom is something worth fighting for. Well, I don't mean to go too far with this, but I think I can say this without too much fear of controversy, that the freedom that we have in Christ is greater than the freedom that we have from our forefathers in this great country. We have a freedom in Christ that deals not only with this time world, but with the world to come, with eternity. Christ has made us free from sin, hell, and death. He died to make us free. I think about also the freedom that he's given us to worship in a superior way, in a way that Paul makes mention of greatly in his writing to the Hebrews, but even here in Galatians, the Spirit, capital S Spirit. We have a worship in the Spirit that excels far greater than any of the tremendously dramatic and visually amazing things of the Old Testament law form of worship. We have a greater worship today. We have a greater truth. Not to say that he didn't have truth, but we have Christ, and we have the finality of his work, and we have the knowledge that he finished the work that he was sent to do. And that is a freeing knowledge, is it not? To know what Christ did will free you. It reminds me of what he said, Jesus is, that is, said to some of the Jews back in the 8th chapter of John. When he saw that some of the Jews believed, he said, if you continue in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that word make is very important there. I think you have to think of it like this. It's the difference between being made free and being set free. And I'm not sure, there sometimes the way we use language in the English language, it maybe sometimes we use it as meaning the same thing, but there is a difference between being made free and set free. To be set free, I'm reminded of some brother back in Mississippi who had some rabbits that he liked to let loose and send his dogs out after to go hunt. You know what happens when you let a rabbit loose? It just runs wherever it can go. It doesn't think about where it's going. It just goes. Same thing with a covey quail. When they're loose from the cage, they just go. Well, Christ didn't just set us free so we could go any old way we want to. He made us free. And it's tied to the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You can't be free in this sense unless you know the truth. And to know the truth is more than just having a passing understanding of it. It is a deep and abiding love for it. If you know the truth about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, as the Word of God, as the bread of life, if you know Him as these things, if you know Him as the one who finished the work that the Father sent Him to do, that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself the first time that He came, so that when He comes the second time, He's not coming back to do anything more about sin. He's already taken care of sin. There is a freedom that comes in that knowledge. There is a liberty that comes in that will not come any other way. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. That's an interesting concept to me, what Paul says there. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And I think the yoke of bondage has reference to, you know, the slavish work of the law, deeds of the law that Paul says some of these Jewish teachers had come up there and tried to convince them of. And in the works of the law were being taught by these men, saying that if you do these things, and as along with your believing in Christ, if you'll do these works of the law, you will have blessings untold. I think that's what they were trying to sell the Gentiles on in Galatia, and they were doing a good job of it. They were very good at selling what they were selling. But Paul talks about them being courted. And he says, it's okay to be courted in the right way, but not in the wrong way like this person is, or these people are. They're trying to get you to follow them so that you will do whatever they want you to do. You see, it's all about control. What these men were trying to do were controlling God's people. They weren't trying to make God's people who were not God's people, into God's people. They weren't about that. They were trying to make God's people become their slaves. And I think what I can say to you tonight is that attitude is still prevalent today among some who call themselves ministers of the gospel. I trust it's not among any of our brethren, but I think we all can see in our past where some men have exerted a tremendous influence on God's people, sometimes for the best, sometimes for the worst. And when it was the worst, it seems to me, it was to drive God's people to do their bidding. And I certainly see that in those who who preach on the TV, not on the internet, please, not on the internet, but on TV, where they try to get God's people to give in to their pleadings and send in all that money to get them under their control. We see this in the far extreme cases, like in Jim Jones, in those cases where one man can get a bunch of people so wrapped up in what he's saying that they will do anything he tells them to do, even commit suicide. This gospel can be perverted. And that's what Paul gets at the first of the epistle. He talks about the gospel and another gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are people who preach something they call the gospel, and you can dress it up and make it sound a whole lot like the gospel. And I think about one of the great heresies that have afflicted our church for centuries, and it's the absolute doctrine. The reason why I think that doctrine is the most dangerous doctrine is because it sounds a lot like the truth. It has a lot of the kind of terminology and phraseology that we use when we talk about certain things. But it at its very core is rotten. It has destructive. It has destroyed whole areas of the United States of the church. It has ruined people's faith. Not, it hadn't turned them into not being God's people, but it has turned, it's made of their faith shipwreck. When we get away from the gospel of grace, we no longer are standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We have become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. See, the Gentile brethren who were falling prey to this, they were entangling themselves, as Paul says, again in the yoke of bondage. Now, I think he has reference to the law when he says the yoke of bondage, but were these Gentiles bound by the law before they heard the gospel? Not in the sense that I think we would understand it. I think they were pagans mostly. They were all given to polytheism and all the terrible depravities that came with the paganism of that day and age. But the thing that made what they did then, even though the essence of it was so vastly different from what Judaism was, both were enslaving doctrines. And what Paul is saying to them, if I don't care if what you're going into is a form of Judaism that has a Christian veneer, it still brings about the same kind of bondage that you people had when you were pagans. Now, just think about that. Just think about that. You may think that you have traded the gospel of grace for something that sounds a whole lot better, or you've traded the old Baptist church for something that seems a lot more exciting, a lot more scintillating. But may I just say, it is just the same as Paul said to those Galatians back then. You are entangling yourself again in the yoke of bondage. And I say to all of you, dear friends, do not do that to yourself. Do not do that to your families. Because once you do it, it has a downward spiraling effect upon those you love and those you come into contact with. And if you're not careful, not only will you lose your understanding of the truth, but you'll take some good people with you. Do not allow yourself to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He hasn't set us free to do whatever we want to. Now, some people have the idea that grace lets us live in any old way because Christ will love us no matter what. Well, I can say on one hand, Christ will love us no matter what. If we are His, He'll love us no matter what. But He is highly displeased with those that He loves when they live any old way they want to. And by displeased, I mean He will chasten them and He will do to them as a father does an erring child. We are not to live like that. As a matter of fact, we have every incentive, we have every motivation to live standing fast in the liberty. You know, Paul says about himself at the beginning of this Galatians, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And if you look up the meaning of that word servant, it means a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, Brother Ronnie. But he says, I'm standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. You can't have true liberty unless you're willing to abide by the sound principles of law. And there is a law in Christ Jesus that is liberating. It is freeing when we live according to the commandments that He laid down with us. And, you know, we can summarize those commandments, as Paul will do in this fifth and sixth chapters of Galatians, with the word love. Faith which worketh by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And so fulfill the law of Christ. We should not think that liberty gives us right or license to live just any way, to be the way, any way we want to anybody else. But we ought to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. If you want to see what a church is like that is enacting the fruit of the Spirit, read what Paul writes in the sixth chapter of Galatians. And I'll just read this because my time has come to a close. This is what when Paul listed out those nine things that comprise the fruit of the Spirit, it is my firm belief that he expresses what that looks like in a church, when a church is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, for a church to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, individuals that comprise the church membership have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But when a church is in that unified direction of bearing forth the fruit, they are walking in the Spirit. They're being led of the Spirit. They walk in it. They make a choice
to walk in that by which they are being led. Here's what a church looks like. Here's what a community looks like when you do these things. Look at this in the sixth chapter. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Do you see how Paul is using those various things that can, like meekness and love and long suffering and temperance, and all these nine things are all mixed together in this wonderful way when he says, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is the essence of the attitude that we should have as members of Christ's church. This is how we should be thinking. This is how we should be behaving. If we do believe in that liberty gospel, that freeing gospel of Jesus Christ, that freedom that Christ has made us free, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, it needs to be about others. I don't subscribe to this, but if I did, I'd say this. On the lintel of every church building ought to be this slogan. Check your ego at the door. Check your ego at the door. Because when we come to church, I know the building is not the church, but it's where we go to meet. When we go to meet as a church, we are not there for ourselves. We are there to worship the Lord. And the Lord finds pleasing when we worship him by serving others, by seeing to the needs of others, by looking to see how can we help one another get through this life together. But then he says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. There's a lot of brethren, myself included, that need to read that verse three times a day, every day. We get pretty smart, think that we know it all, and I don't have any reason to think that way, but for whatever reason, I think that way. I'm the last one to should say I know anything, but why do I get thinking I know something when I don't? We don't, there's not a single brother on this broadcast right now. Some of you I know preach circles around me, have preached circles around me, and study the Bible and know the Bible infinitely better than I do, that can say about yourselves that you know as you ought to know. There's always more to learn. And by that, I mean there is always more we can do in the service of Christ for one another. And, you know, what's the purpose of studying the Bible if you do not put it into practice as the Lord intends for us to? I'm not saying don't study the Bible. I'm saying study the Bible, but study it with the goal of putting it into practice as God would have us to. And then he says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? No, what he's saying here is, every one of you, and this is where I'll close, every one of you has a unique work as a member of the body of Christ. Now, if you want to call me and ask me what your work is, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I don't know. That's for you to discover, and along with the church of your membership, along with your pastor, in much prayer, but in much diligent study and application, we all have our own work to do. We do. Now, the burdens of life, we need to share those, but when it comes to serving the Lord, I can't serve the Lord for you, and you can't serve the Lord for me. I have to do what God has called me to do, and you have to do it too. And imagine if we all did it to the best of our ability. If every minister that's under the sound of my voice did the very best they could in their study and in their meditation and in their work as a minister, imagine the blessings untold for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Imagine if every deacon, oh man, this is tough. But imagine if every deacon was trying to the best of their ability to serve the Lord in singleness of heart, checking their ego at the door like the minister is supposed to, and serving the Lord like we are called upon to do, serving one another
as we're called to do. Imagine the effect that would have on the church. I know when the first deacons were added to the church, that was one of the great increase of memberships that ever was, when those seven deacons were added, because they were men of wisdom and full of the Holy Ghost. And they were serious about what they were being called to do. And they loved what they were being called to do. But they did it with much fear and trembling because they wanted to do it to the glory of God and to the betterment of God's people. But if you're not a deacon or a minister, I'm telling you what, even all of you have a unique and precious and special work to do. There's nothing that is trivial for any a child of God to do in the service of God. If you think it is, then you need to think again. It's not that in this terrible way the world has gotten in this, you know, we're all special. Well, we are special in the Lord. He loves us. But I'm not special in the sense that I'm superior to anybody. None of us are superior to one another. Christ has made us, he's made us free from that way of thinking. We ought to stay away from that kind of thinking. Christ, he died so that we wouldn't have to think that way. He died so that we can think the better way and worship the better way. Now, I've taken more than 30 minutes. I apologize. Come ahead, Brother James Conley, and close the service.